Let's turn again to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to finish that chapter today and begin the 10th chapter. And we are actually in this last triad of miracles. I've suggested one way to study these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, is put them together. Recognize nine miracles. There's more than nine, but there's nine sort of premier miracles here in three triads. And these miracles are all meant to show to us the authority of Jesus. He has spoken with authority in the Sermon on the Mount. He's proven his authority now, his authority over illnesses, can even raise the dead. He has authority to cast out demons. He can even stop a storm on the lake or on the Sea of Galilee. So we have two more miracles here, and that will complete this set of nine miracles. So we're at chapter 9, verse 27, where Jesus heals two blind men. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, this incident here is not found in Mark or Luke. I think virtually everything we've looked at so far is found in those other Gospels, the other two Synoptic Gospels, but this one is not. And there can be confusion about it because there is another incident like it in Matthew chapter 20, where he also healed two blind men, but it's a different occasion. We remember that this is happening around the Sea of Galilee. Everything has been happening right in that area there, either on the west side or the east side. The incident in chapter 20, however, he's almost to Jerusalem. Jesus is coming out of the city of Jericho. So we're not to think that this is one event told in two different places. Very significant here, they cry out this, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now that's a title given to Jesus, and we have not seen this title given to him since the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. Turn to chapter 1. Let's just look at it there. As Matthew began his gospel, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And of course, genealogy is very important here as Matthew begins his telling of the gospel here. Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. He's in the lineage of Abraham, as are all the Jewish people. He's really the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. In him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And also, he's son of David. He's of the tribe of Judah as to his human nature. And he's of the family of David, so he is the lineage of the kings. And that's so important here to Matthew as he begins his gospel to start right there because Jesus is the king of the Jews. But there's something else here to consider about that term as it's used here. They cry out, the two blind men, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." John MacArthur said that the Son of David was the most common messianic title in the usage of Jesus' day. And it was common to associate the title Messiah, which means the anointed one, with Son of David. And they come almost to be synonymous. One would remind one of the other. Unfortunately, most Jews were looking for a Messiah to conquer Rome. They were not looking for a Messiah who would deliver them from sin. In fact, they weren't even looking for a Messiah who would come and heal their people. And I think these two blind men, perhaps, they're not so blind as a lot of their contemporaries who have physical sight are. They knew that if they could locate this son of David, he would be the one who can heal them and give them sight, because they understood that the credentials of the Messiah or the son of David is he can open blind eyes. Let's read verse 8. Let's get just a little bit more into the text here. Verse 28 says, when he entered the house, this may be the house of Peter and Andrew, where Peter's mother-in-law was. When they entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. So how would they know? Why would they know? Why would they think that Jesus could do this for them? Maybe I'm making too much of an assumption here, but I think that they know it because they know Scripture, and they know that the Son of David, this Messiah, can do certain things. Now, of course, they're blind. They can't read. They can't open one of those Jewish scrolls and read for themselves, but I imagine them sitting in the synagogue. They've heard the teaching. They've heard the teaching of the book of Isaiah. And they've sort of glommed onto something there. Let's turn to Isaiah 35. This is a very important couple of verses with messianic hopes in them. And these really were the credentials. This is what the Jewish people were to look for in a Messiah. This is what he would do. This is how they would know that he had come. Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And notice, not just the eyes of the blind will be opened, that's what they're looking for, but also the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. That's coming up in the very next miracle. So I think that when they say, we believe you can do this, and they've called him the Son of David, they're convinced that he is the one who can fulfill and does fulfill those credentials. I would put it this way. I think these two blind men were trusting in the Word of God. They've heard it, they believed it, and now it's going to be fulfilled. They're trusting in the Word of God and standing on the promise. The Messiah, the Son of David, can do what Isaiah the prophet said. And isn't that what we're supposed to do? Aren't we supposed to stand on God's promises? Isn't that one of the reasons we study the Word of God, so that we can know what is there? The Bible is filled with promises for God's people. We need to read them. We need to believe them. We need to meditate upon them, chew upon them until it's like that implanted word has entered that's able to save our souls. So, let's go on with verse 29. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. Jesus recognizes their faith, and he grants the request, and they receive sight. And we might note this. Jesus didn't have just one procedure for healing people. We've seen quite a bit of this, that he would touch a person. It says he touched their eyes. We read in chapter 8, verse 3, he touched the leper. Nobody else would dare touch a leper, but Jesus could touch a leper and make him clean without himself becoming unclean. And we also read that he touched the hand of Peter's mother-in-law, and her fever left her immediately. So there are certainly times, maybe numerous times, Jesus healed people. He touched them. But he didn't have to. Sometime he simply spoke the word. And he didn't even have to be present. We saw that in the healing of the centurion's servant. Jesus wasn't present where that ailing servant was. Or he was present in the healing of the paralytic, but he just spoke the word again there. Then we read finally at the end of this little passage here, their eyes were open. Then Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all that district, which made things a little bit harder for Jesus. The crowds are coming. On the one hand, He wants to minister to the crowds, but he wants to be able to speak to them. But you know, how would you keep a thing like that quiet? I mean, this healing has occurred. People are going to wonder, how come they can see now? Explain it to me, please. And if they would try to keep it quiet, I'll bet their family members and friends would spread the word everywhere. Now, I want to read to you something from R.C. Sproul, where he makes an application of this. I think it's a real good application. There is a metaphorical application to this passage. Every one of us was born blind with respect to the things of God. By nature, we cannot see the spiritual realm of God. There are scales on our eyes. We can see well enough in terms of our biological vision, but we cannot see beyond the plane of this world. If we talk to people about Christ, they say, I just don't see that. They say that because they do not see it. And they do not see it because they cannot see it. It is not because there is something wrong with their optic nerves. It is because there is something wrong with their souls. The sin of our hearts blinds us to the things of God. Until God opens the eyes of our hearts, we cannot see them. If you perceive the things of God today, if you see the sweetness of Jesus, if you see the excellency of God, that is not a natural vision that you've accomplished on your own. That is a gift of God. It is evidence that God has touched you, just as Jesus touched these blind men. Listen to this. This is so good. But if you do not see it, you need to cry out, Lord God, pity me. Let me see the sweetness of Christ. That's a very good statement. That whole passage is so good and such a good application of this passage. Let's go on to what is the last of these nine miracles. It's just a few verses devoted to it. Verse 32, as they were going away, or the two blind men now are leading, just imagine them, the things they're seeing that I don't know if they've ever seen them before, but boy, what a wonderful, marvelous thing. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to them. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. And then this very ominous statement here, but the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. So this casting out of a demon so that a man can now speak who couldn't before. I mean, that's the very thing that also was found in Isaiah 35, verse 6. The tongue of the mute will sing for joy. Just imagine this man going forth and for the rest of his earthly life, I'll bet he did sing and enjoyed singing and praising the Lord who had done this. Now, this case of muteness was caused by a demon. We are not to conclude that all such cases are demon-caused. In fact, nothing could be more unkind than to attribute to our day cases of blindness, deafness, etc. to demon activity. I think we would not want to do that at all. There's many other cases or causes of these things. But here in verse 34, the Pharisees said he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And we're going to see the growing opposition and antagonism toward Jesus. Well, the Pharisees, they kind of have a dilemma here. I mean, Jesus is doing these things. Jesus is healing people. These are real miracles that are happening, and people must ask the Pharisees, can you explain this? How does he do this? I mean, this is not the TBN crowd, where miracles are stated, but there's nothing to prove anything really happened when dead people get up. Nobody can deny that. So here's their answer. Here they say, "This we know how he does this. He casts out demons by Satan," which is absurd, of course. And later say that a house divided against itself cannot stand. But Jesus will let that go for now. Jesus is going to continue to hear this kind of accusation. And in chapter 12, he'll deal with it. And he will say that those who accuse him of this, are committing what he calls a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And we'll consider the seriousness of that. But let's hold that off until chapter 12. So that completes all these miracles in these two chapters. Let's complete the rest of chapter 9, however, and we're going to go into chapter 10. Verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So it just kind of goes back and takes up everything that's in those two chapters and even some things that if we went back to chapter 4 as well. And this now serves as a transition into chapter 10, where we're going to have another teaching discourse. In verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Notice again, of course, his compassion. We've seen like words like compassion or pity that he had for ailing people. But he sees all the people as helpless. And largely this is because the Pharisees have sort of assumed the position of their teachers and they've been very poor shepherds. The Pharisees have made burdensome commands for these people to keep. They are demanding obedience to what are basically man-made laws, their interpretations of God's laws. They went way beyond God's laws. They are causing these people to come under things that are unnecessary and really far from what Scripture teaches. And here's the most serious thing they have done. And I'll accuse this, I guess, of the Pharisees and scribes and the Sadducees that we haven't been introduced to yet. The most serious thing they have done is that the true way of salvation from sin has now become so confused that they don't know what to look for. Salvation is not being regarded as faith in God's provision of a substitutionary atonement. And that's what the people were to see. And the Scriptures are meant to convey that, going all the way back to the Old Testament. And the law is so often that the offerer brings his animal, he confesses his sin, he puts his hand on the head of the animal that's going to be slain and confesses all his sin, and it's placed on that animal. It's a substitutionary atonement. Of course, as Hebrews tells us, the blood of goats and bulls does not save from sin, but that's all picturing what Christ would someday do. But they've lost that. Now to them, the way of salvation is works, doing religious rituals. They don't see the significance of the symbol there. They have to do these rituals. They have to do all kinds of tiny little things. No wonder they are so harassed. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 9, where Paul was dealing with this because this continued on. This was present in Jesus' day. It was present in Paul's day. It's still here. There's only one religion in the world, the Christian religion, that believes you're saved by a substitutionary atonement, and that's Jesus Christ. Every other one, in some way or other, is a system of salvation by works. And Paul addressed that here in Romans 9. Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And, you know, our works of righteousness, nobody's works of righteousness can ever be sufficient to save them. Our very best works of righteousness are tainted. There's a bit of sin in all of them. And that's why we need Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us. And indeed, that is given to us in the gospel. So let's go back to our text now. verse 37. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So right in those last verses of this chapter, Jesus calls for prayer. There's going to be a mission to restore truth in religion. William Hendrickson, commenting on this, writes of these persons who are going to be sent out into the harvest, they must be God-sent, not self-appointed like the Pharisees had been. They must be men of love for God and love for souls. So now, as we get into chapter 10, Jesus just said, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers. So what does he do? He sends out 12 right away, these 12 apostles. Chapter 10, verse 1, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. So he sends out these 12 laborers, these 12 disciples into the harvest. And he sends them out with the very same message he is proclaiming, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And notice this. This is amazing. He gives them the same authority that he had. They go forth, they can do miracles to prove the presence of the kingdom of God. And it's just astounding to me to see Judas Iscariot's name there. Here's one of the 12 who is not regenerate. He's not a saved man. He never will be a saved man. I'm assuming he had authority, he had the ability to do these things too. I'll just leave it at there. That's astounding. But let's look then at what the rest of this with these names. Verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles are these. And notice this, verse 1, they're called disciples. The Greek word mathetes means a disciple, a learner. And they've been learning from the Lord. They've been following him. But they have a whole lot more to learn as time goes on. But in verse 2, they're called apostles. The disciples here are the apostles. An apostle is a sent one, an apostolos. The Reformation Study Bible has a note. The Greek word apostolos designates an authorized representative or emissary whose word has the authority of the sender. And so let's read the names. Well, I think we're familiar with them. And notice they're kind of in couplets of two. He sent his disciples out two by two. The name of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Remember, these were very early disciples. Seems to be the first ones. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. Of course, Thomas is writing this. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. And finally, Simon the Canaan and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And I think it's amazing how Jesus took this group of men, and we know they were prone to argue with one another at times, had differences about things. They got angry at James and John one time. They had some very different views on matters, and yet God made them a unified force of love and truth. Just for example, look at the fourth verse, Simon the Canaan. In Luke 6, verse 15, he's called Simon the Zealot. He's called that because at one time he'd been a member of this group of zealots who wanted to overthrow Rome. Can you imagine him sitting down and having lunch with Matthew the tax collector? One fighting against Rome, the other works for Rome. And yet, we know that this group of men became so solidified. When you come to Acts chapter 1, they are so together. Truly, it took the death and the resurrection of Christ to bring that ultimate unity. But you know, surely Jesus can do the same with any group of people who are regenerate people, who have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. And just as they came to exemplify such a beautiful unity. Any church of God's people should be able to do that as well. So there's one more thing I want us to look at. That's as far as we're going in the text today. But there's something I want us to look at about this gospel that Matthew wrote. We know all scripture comes to us by the activity of the Holy Spirit, working in men chosen of God to write these books of the Bible, 66 books, Old Testament and New Testament. All scripture is God-breathed, or the Bible may say by inspiration of God. So it is the work, the handiwork of God. Yet, as you read these books, you can sometimes detect the personalities of the writer, or maybe even the educational background of the writer, or the heart of the human writer. And I know you wouldn't think this, but we certainly wouldn't want to think that Matthew just one day sat down and thought, I'm going to write a gospel. The book shows a lot of thought. It's well organized. And part of that, what I would mention, is that the Sermon on the Mount is 5, 6, and 7, and then chapters 8 and 9 shows the authority of the one who preached those words. So one of the things I want us to think about here is that Matthew has organized this gospel in a way that there are five teaching discourses scattered throughout the book. And he gave a clue by which you can identify them or know when you have come to the end of one of these teachings. Now, the first of these teaching discourses we've already looked at. It is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, where we see kingdom ethics. We see what the citizens of the kingdom are like. The Beatitudes are to be the characteristics that are manifest by the citizens of God's kingdom. They're to be the salt of the earth. They're to be the light of the world. They haven't cast aside the Old Testament law. In fact, they've come to appreciate it in a deeper way, understanding, of course, that we don't just keep it outwardly, but inwardly, and we love God and we love neighbor. All of that's a part of those kingdom ethics. Now look, if you will, at chapter 7, Matthew 7, and look at verse 28. Here's the clue. Matthew 7, verse 28 says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings..." Five times that's going to appear in the gospel according to Matthew, and that's the clue that that was a teaching discourse and we should study it that way. So now we've come to the second one. It's chapter 10, verses 5 through 42. And now the subject is kingdom mission. These 12 apostles are being sent out to do kingdom mission. We are sent out to do kingdom mission. We send out people. We support people by prayer and finances to do kingdom mission. Tremendous principles in this chapter here about that, how that work is to be accomplished. And we're going to start getting into that next Lord's Day. We're not going to spend near as much time on this, however, as we did on the Sermon Mount. I think two or three passage sermons, maybe. So look at chapter 11, verse 1. Here's how we know that that's what this was. Chapter 11, verse 1, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. That's the clue. The third major teaching here is in chapter 13, kingdom parables. I love this chapter. I love these parables of the kingdom. They tell us some valuable things. How much is the kingdom worth? How much is it worth to be? What are you willing to give to be a part of this kingdom? I mean, everything. We want to be a part of this kingdom. Of course, we can't buy it. We can't buy our way into it. We come in by the blood of Jesus. But we'd be willing to give anything to be a part of it. Even our lives, if we're called to do so. And some other things we'll see here is, why is it that some people are open to the word of the kingdom and others are shut to it? All of that's explained in these parables. So now look at chapter 13, verse 53. Here's our clue again. And when Jesus had finished these parables, We've seen that three times now. Now, the fourth discourse is in chapter 18. Actually, I would have passed this one. I don't think I'd have identified it as such, except that the clue is there. But chapter 18 is, I'm going to call it kingdom discipline, for lack of a better way of designating it here right now. It has to do with some things with the church. And so look at chapter 19, verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, there it is again. The fifth and last of these discourses, and it's a long one again like the first one was, it's chapters 24 and 25. Kingdom judgment, kingdom end times, the coming of Jesus, kingdom eschatology. It's better known as the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gave it while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage that gives us a lot of information that we might want to know about the end of time and the end of the age. Look at chapter 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings. So there's the clue again. So there are five. There's not three. There's not four, there's not six, there's not seven, there's five discourses. And so that's why I want to treat this with that in mind, that this is kind of a special chapter again here. So here's where we're going next week. We'll take just verses 5 through 16. And what we'll see specifically is things that relate so much to the apostles as they went out in the first century. Even immediately, more immediately, before even Jesus had died and been raised. But then as we get more into it, we'll see it extends to us. It extends down to every age of the church and doing mission, which we understand we are here to make Jesus Christ known, make the gospel known. And I think we're going to see something that's important that we should take note of. There's a key word. It's going to keep showing up in this passage. It's not a word we want to hear, but it's persecution. We should not be surprised that there are people who are not pleased that the gospel is going forth. And the church has been persecuted severely many times. We've not known that. We've not had an experiential knowledge of that where we live in the freedoms we have. But even today we know there are Christians who are persecuted or sharing the faith. So anyway, another important discourse here. I'd urge you to be reading chapter 10 and just getting a feel for it. And we'll spend maybe 2 or 3 weeks at the most 3 weeks, maybe just 2 on this particular passage. Father, we thank you that we serve Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is going to come. We don't know just when. But Father, when he comes, there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Father, that we thank you that you have allowed us to know the gospel, to know that it's only through Jesus Christ that we can be forgiven of our sin. It's only through Jesus Christ that we can be right in your sight. And Father, not only have you allowed us to live in a land where we can hear it and read it, but Father, how gracious that you've opened our hearts, for we would not have believed it. We would have treated it badly had it not been that you moved in our hearts and caused us to be a people concerned about our sin and grateful to have our sin solved through Jesus' death on the cross, all of our sin put away, and his righteousness imputed to our account. Oh Lord, as I think of Cleo, who will depart from us one of these days, and we don't know for sure that not some of the rest of us will go earlier. We don't know. But when that time comes for Cleo or us, we're ready because we're in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you've placed us there and you've given us an understanding of these things and a love of these things. Help us, Father, to be a people that will share this truth with so many people who live around us who do not know these things. And it may seem that they have no interest in these things, but Lord, we know there are those amongst them that you will create that interest in them and you will include them in your eternal kingdom. And for that, we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.